I can't really believe that we're already here, but today we come to the end of an 8-week campaign emphasis, spiritual growth emphasis called Transform. Can you believe we're at the end of this today? This is it. It's been 8 weeks. Everybody transformed? Everybody's good, right? For the rest of your life? No. Hopefully it's been a great 8 weeks. We've had some great conversation, even as recently as this morning. More than one person stopped me and just said, hey, thank you for doing this. This has been great. It's challenged us, encouraged us. It's helped in our family. It's helped me understand some things about God better. It's helped me grow in my faith, which has all been part of it. This has been an 8-week spiritual growth campaign. And if you're new today, if you're just joining in, what we meant by that, it's just a strategy, an intentional strategy we've had for the last 2 months of seeking together what it means for God to change us from the inside out. Lasting change, we believe, biblically speaking, the Bible speaks to this often, that if we're going to change, if we're going to become different people, better people, more godly people, more patient, happier, filled with joy, all of those things, if we're going to be better at everything, it's not just about trying harder and doing better. It's about God changing us, first of all, saving us through Jesus Christ, and then transforming us into the image of his Son. And so we've been looking at this each week for the last 2 months. We've talked about how God has changed us spiritually, how he's changed us physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally, and financially. Today, we're going to end this talking about how God wants to change us and grow us vocationally, meaning our jobs, our careers, the way that we work, the things that we put our hands to. How does God want to change and transform that? All right. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a seat nearby you. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, page 554 on the Bibles in the seats is where we will be. This is a very popular book. If you're not familiar with it, it's a very popular book due to its overwhelmingly positive message. Ecclesiastes is one of 5 books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature, all right? The wisdom literature. Most people, if they were to tell you their favorite Bible verse, most likely it would come from one of these 5 books of the wisdom literature. And those 5 books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But one of those 5, very common, especially the Psalms and Proverbs, and believe it or not, even Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes is basically, very important to understand why it was written. It's basically the life and philosophical journal of Solomon, who's the 3rd king of Israel. It's kind of his life journal, his philosophical journey of deciding upon and finding out what matters in life, what does not matter in life, what is the purpose of life, and all of those. And the reason that's important is this, because Ecclesiastes basically asks the questions that the rest of the Bible answers. All right, it doesn't always draw a lot of conclusions in Ecclesiastes. It poses a lot of questions. It sometimes will draw a conclusion and then ask another question and just leave it there, but that's important. That's the way it was designed. It's asking the questions that the rest of the Bible is answering. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to work through the end of the chapter. We're going to go a couple verses at a time. We'll stop and talk about it and then go, continue reading and make our way through these 14 verses or so. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." Now let's stop there for just a minute. Solomon seems to be making pretty good sense here, right? Because what he's saying is that it's better to be wise than a fool. Anyone agree with that? It's better to walk through life with your eyes wide open than with your eyes closed shut. It's much more important, right? It's better to evaluate life as you go through it, evaluate how you're living it, pay attention to what you're doing, pay attention to where you're going. The light is better than the darkness. But then just as quickly as he makes this positive statement, he kind of is confronted with the great equalizer in life. You guys know what the great equalizer in life is? Death. It is the great equalizer in life. Look at what he says in verse 14. "The wise person has his eyes in his head. The fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. And why then have I been so very wise?" In other words, what's the point? Same thing happens to us all. "And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the In the days to come, all will have long forgotten how the wise dies just like the fool. Again, if you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes, you see why this is such a positive, overwhelmingly uplifting book, right? So here's what he basically says. No matter who you are, death is coming for you. Death eventually sorts everything out. And this is Solomon's frustration. This is what is kind of vexing him. It's frustrating him. It's haunting him that in the end, even though he's a smart guy, even though he's very wise, he's worked very hard, he's made a lot of good decisions, in the end, the same thing's going to happen to him that's going to happen to the biggest fool in the world. They're both going to die. And this is almost a light going off moment for most people, because when you're young, you feel immortal, right? You remember those days? Some of us, can you think back that long for some of us, right? You remember those days when you felt immortal? You do when you're young. On my 20th birthday, give me an example. On my 20th birthday, I went snow skiing. On my 30th birthday, I went skydiving. On my 40th birthday, I took a nap. And I woke up from that nap to a house filled with people saying, hey, happy birthday. And I almost walked out almost undressed. It was really almost a very awkward moment for everybody there, right? But that's absolutely true. I'm not making that up at all. My 20th birthday went skiing, 30th went skydiving, 40th took a nap, and would have just assumed sleep for quite some time. Things change because death is the great equalizer in life. And the more Solomon thinks about that, the more frustrated he gets, the more despair he feels. All right, now look at what he goes on to say, verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity, a striving after the wind. So I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it for the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? And yet he'll be the master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. And so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. All right. So he moves from grieving death to being frustrated about life to being really upset about what he's going to leave as an inheritance to his kids, all right? And think about this with Solomon. If you really think about his life, here's what's happened. Solomon, at this point in his life, has built Israel into a great, wealthy, powerful, peaceful nation. In fact, at this point in their history, they are more prosperous, they are more peaceful, they are more highly developed than they have ever been in the history of the people. His entire life's work has been defined by this season of peace, the season of increase in plenty. He's known throughout the world as the wisest man who ever lived. There's even a story about how he would constantly, people would bring their conflicts to him. They would bring their disputes to him, and he would solve these disputes with great wisdom beyond anything anybody had ever known. There was one situation in the Bible where two women come before Solomon, and they're fighting and arguing about which one of them is actually the mother of this child. Anybody remember that story? They're fighting. One woman says, no, this is my child. And another woman says, no, that is my child. And you know, they didn't have DNA back then. They didn't have birth certificates, and there's really no way to know. And so Solomon comes up with a great idea. All right, I'm going to please both of you. Somebody cut the child in half. That's his decision, right? Cut the child in half, and each of you can take half since we can't determine who it is. And one woman said, you know what? No, she's the actual mother. Give the child to her. And Solomon says, take the baby and give it to that lady. Because obviously she's the mother, because she'd rather give up her child than to see him die, right? I mean, that's pretty. You might say, well, that's kind of a gory way to come up with a solution. Actually, in that day, it was a pretty wise decision. Solomon was a wise man beyond his years. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. And he ushers in the greatest season for the nation of Israel had ever known to that point. But he also begins to look at his legacy and go, who's going to continue this on? In fact, who knows whether or not my kids are going to do anything remotely wise or godly with everything that I leave them. In fact, he's pretty convinced that they will not. Now, this might be kind of a bad commentary on his parenting and marital skills. He actually had a little bit of some issues there, right? 300 wives, 700 concubines. He wasn't exactly the most upright guy all the time, okay? He had issues, even though he was wise in many other ways. But he's got problems with his kids and problems with his family, and he looks at all that he's done with his hands, all of his work, and he's realized, no matter how many great things that I've done, in the end, I'm going to die, I'm going to leave it, and just like that, it can all disappear. And it actually was a very prophetic word, because within about 150 years of Solomon's death, in fact, right after his death, his kids start fighting. They start fighting for power and fighting for stuff. And within 150 years, the kingdom is divided and the northern kingdom falls. And about 150 years or so after that, the southern kingdom falls and everything Solomon worked for was gone, destroyed. No one really remembered all that they remembered, but they didn't really understand and know and experience and enjoy all that he had done. His entire life's work was kind of meaningless. Now look at where this frustration leads him in verse 22. It leads him to ask the eternal questions. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Let's stop there for a second and go on. Why does he say his work is a vexation? Because it's not going to matter in the end. And then look at what he says. Look at verse 23. Even in the night, the heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Man, this is almost, you could say, an indictment on us as well. Even in the night, the heart does not rest. We lay it awake at night, worried, anxious, overcome with problems and plans that did not kind of work themselves out the way we had anticipated, keeping us from sleeping. If I were honest with you, I'd have to tell you that most of the time I keep a pad of paper on my nightstand with a pen, because quite often I'll be laying in bed and start thinking about, oh, I forgot to do this. I forgot to respond to this email. I forgot to make this call. I need to do this tomorrow. And it's on my mind. And if I leave it on my mind, I'm not going to sleep. And I'll write it down so that I can leave it there and turn over and go to sleep. On our minds all night long, keeping us from sleeping. Even in the night, Solomon says, his heart did not rest, which basically makes him ask the question, what's the answer? Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon finds an answer, and his answer has two parts. The first is an observation. The second is a conclusion. Here's the first part of his observation. In fact, it'll come up on the screen. Here's kind of his first observation. Work is incapable of satisfying the longings of life. This is basically what he says. Work is incapable of satisfying the longings of life. Solomon lived 1,000 years before Christ. This man was walking the face of this earth 3,000 years ago. And his struggle to make sense of everything is the same struggle you and I have today. What matters, what doesn't? Why is it that I do great things and often stop, turn around, look at what I've accomplished, and I feel satisfaction on one hand, but yet a great void in another? Why is that? Why is it that I can be the greatest king, one of the greatest kings that Israel has ever known and ever would know, by the way, and in the end, look at all that my hands achieved and realize, it's all really vanity. It can all disappear, and it all did disappear. Why is that? His conclusion? Because work is incapable of satisfying the longings of life. And we know that intuitively. And yet for many of us, especially, let me speak to the guys for a minute, especially for men, for whatever reason. In fact, I know what the reason is. You go back to Genesis, to the fall, to the curse. That's where it comes from. But for men, quite often, our identity, our accomplishments, our identity is wrapped up in our accomplishments. Our success is determined by what we do and what we put our hands to. And it actually makes sense, because in the beginning in Genesis, do you remember the result of the fall, the curse of the fall? What God said to Adam, cursed is you, cursed is the ground because of you. All the days of your life, you're going to toil, you're going to fight, you're going to work it, and the ground's going to fight you. Central to our struggle is that we would want to find our significance and meaning in the work of our hands when we were created and intended to find that meaning and significance in our relationship with God. And so the conclusion, the observation that Solomon makes is that work is incapable of satisfying the longings of your life. Doesn't mean that work doesn't matter. In fact, quite the opposite. Back in August, we spent 3 weeks talking about work. You guys remember that? Take this job and love it, right? God's created work. He's given us work to do. The fact that you and I have desire to accomplish and to move things forward and to succeed, that is a God-given desire, because in the beginning, God created the world. He put everything into motion. He put man in the middle of it. And then he intentionally left parts of the creation undone that you and I would continue God's work of Genesis 1. That is a God-given desire to work, to achieve, to move things forward. And when we have that desire and when we're involved in that, we are mirroring our Creator. But the difference is, we were never created to find the satisfaction and meaning of our life in our work. Work is incapable of satisfying the longings of our life. There is nothing intrinsically inside of man that will allow us to enjoy the fruits of our hands for an extended period of time. Anybody else in here find that to be true? Right? You mowed your yard yesterday. What are you going to have to do next week? Mow it again, right? This year, we've got St. Augustine grass. Anybody have St. Augustine grass? Pretty grass, most difficult thing to keep up with in life. I don't know, in Florida, it's just terrible. We go away this year. We're off in Alaska, right, on a mission trip with our church. Of course, everything, we were there longer than we planned, and everything with our son, you know, getting hurt. And we get back, and apparently there'd been a little miscommunication between the guy that I had asked to mow our yard for us. He forgot. And so grass is like that tall, you know, and then chinch bugs and sod webworms, and our yard is like destroyed, you know, by the time it's all said and done. No matter how hard you work, it's just work's going to fight you back. The work of life is always going to pull back and push back. Work is incapable of satisfying the deepest longings of our heart. Why? Here's his conclusion. Ready? Here's the second part of the statement. Because purpose and joy is rooted in a relationship with God. Purpose and joy is rooted in a relationship with God. Look at what he says. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. So let me stop there for a minute. Should you enjoy what you do? Say it aloud. Yes. Amen. Absolutely. Should you find significance in what you do with your hands? Yes, absolutely. God has gifted you, created you, and arranged the works of this world and dispersed them. Remember, last week we talked about God's varied grace. God has given his grace and abilities and talents and wisdom and knowledge to every one of us in different ways so that his grace in varied ways can be shown throughout the world. Some of you, he's made to be very good with numbers and math and finances. Some of you, he's given the ability to teach. Some of you, he's given the ability to be compassionate and merciful and to walk into a room with great empathy and to see who's hurting and who is not. Some of you, he's given amazing abilities to medically understanding, to help us in our physical bodies, take care of ourselves and to solve problems and issues. He's given others of you the ability to make us feel secure and to provide security from a fallen world of those who would seek to do evil. Everybody in this room has different abilities God's given you. And Solomon's conclusion is, you know what should happen in life? You absolutely should be enjoying the things you do with your hands. But he gives this caution. If the things you do with your hands is the most important thing in your life, it will always leave you lacking. Work is incapable in and of itself of satisfying the longings of your life because purpose and joy are rooted in a relationship with God. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 24. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Joy is rooted in a relationship with God. Purpose is rooted in a relationship with God. And here's kind of the bottom line of what Solomon is saying. It's this, that the pursuit of God is what makes all of life's other pursuits worth pursuing. The pursuit of God is what makes all other of life's pursuits worth pursuing. Now, for some of you, you're going to look at that statement and go, yes, absolutely. And some of you are going to look at it and go, really? Yes, that is Solomon's conclusion. And I want you to think with me for a minute about who wrote these, inspired by God, who wrote Ecclesiastes, a guy that had it all, the wisest man to ever live based on his day and his age and his time. Not only does the Bible lends itself to that, history would call Solomon that. A man that ushered in the greatest season of prosperity and peace and development that the nation of Israel had ever known. A man that had more vineyards, had more homes. In fact, Ecclesiastes says, there was no desire that my eyes saw that I did not deny myself. And in the end, all of it, he says, was vanity like chasing the end. And I realized, Solomon says, why that was the case. Because the pursuit of my life really is the only thing that makes it worth pursuing is my pursuit of God. The goal of work, I want you to hear this. The goal of work is not the work. The goal of work is not even the accomplishment of work. The ultimate goal, the Bible would say, of our work is always to point us back to God. The ultimate goal of everything in life is to reveal to us our Creator. The created in the beginning, all things to be good. And yes, our sin caused us to fall and we've marred that relationship with God, but that same Creator that made us also has sought after us through the person of Jesus Christ, making all things new, which is why your memory verse for this week is what it is in Colossians chapter 3. It's why this one was chosen. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. See, here's what I hope you get from this message today, that whatever you're doing, there is eternal significance to it, and it doesn't matter what it is. When you view that task, that job, that career, that activity, that moment as something that is dedicated to the God of creation and the God of your salvation, there is absolutely kingdom value to everything. So whether it's spending a moment reading a book or playing ball with a son or a daughter, whether it's the minimum wage job you had in college that you worked 10 or 15 hours a week, flipping burgers, or in my case, packing up tuxedos so that people could wear, they came right back and had to take back out of that box and send to get dry cleaned and package them up again. You want to talk about a job that felt like it was never done, and what was the point? For about a year, that's where I worked, in a tuxedo rental warehouse. In the back, nobody saw me, walking in, and there would be tuxedos lined up as far as you can see, and I need all those shipped out by 5 o'clock. It's 3. I know, you better get busy, buddy, right? Every day, there are more tuxedos to go out. And I remember, it was the first really big moment that I had, as far as work goes, thinking, what is the point of this? And during that season, you know what God really helped me to understand? Because of some of the people that I was working with, every task I put my hand to when it's dedicated to the Lord has eternal significance because there are people involved in it. And if I will give myself to be the best tuxedo packager I can be, you know what it gives me the opportunity to do? It gives me the chance to earn respect from my employers. It gives me the chance to have conversation with them. It has them, gives them the chance to look at me and go, man, you're doing that really, really well. Why? Well, I believe that's what God wants me to do. Everything I put my hand to, work at it with all my might as I'm working, not for you, but for the God that created me. Everything has eternal value. Now, I want to conclude today where we began 8 weeks ago in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is where we began. This is where the series began. It'll be up on the screen. I want to read this passage to you. Say just a couple more words. We're going to close with communion today and with song. But here's what the Bible says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Can we get the previous slide back up? I want you to look at the verse 1 for just a minute. I appeal to you. Here's what the Bible's saying. I'm begging you, I'm appealing, I'm asking you to consider this. First and foremost, the mercy of God. All of it's by the mercy of it. Where's the starting point for having a job that matters? Where's the starting point for finding meaning and enjoyment in my career? What's the starting point back up this entire 8 weeks of being transformed and becoming a new person? It all finds its root in the mercies of God. God created in the beginning and he breathed into man the breath of life. And he sought after every one of us to know him, to find him, to seek him and find him. The Bible says it's because he's not far from any one of us. by the mercies of God. But because of the mercy of God, when you come to a point of understanding, knowing, and receiving the mercy of God, here's what the Bible says. As a response to that, you and I will present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Our entire lives will be lived in a way that honors God in response to his mercy. And then here's what happens next. Look at verse 2. Don't be conformed, be transformed. Remember, one of the two is always happening. You're either conforming or you're transforming. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may test and discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Everything about your life, God wants to transform. He wants to make it new. He wants to renew it in his image. But friends, it begins with a relationship with God. Because it's out of your relationship with God and your pursuit of God that every other pursuit of your life is really made worth pursuing. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never started that relationship with God. Maybe you've been here, you've been seeking, you've been investigating, you've been asking questions. Friend, I would encourage you this morning that God wants to meet you. He wants to save you. How does that happen? It really just starts by a humble attitude of saying, God, I need you. I've sinned, I've made mistakes, I need you, save me, forgive me. And apply the work of Jesus to my life. The Bible says through faith in Christ, you would be saved. And I pray that today would be the day that you start that relationship with God. If you know God already, if you have a relationship with Christ, friends, you know what our hope is for this series, this 8 weeks, is not that you would have become more religious. It's not just that you would know more scripture. It's not just that you would have participated in a group study 8 times. It's that we would have created space in our lives for God to change us from the inside out. Everything about us. The goal of this campaign was not to make you more religious. The goal was that you would become more like Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And as we close in prayer, I'd ask you to reflect for just a minute on all that we've learned this last 8 weeks. If you'd reflect for a minute on what we've talked about today. And maybe this morning, for the first time, you need to put your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe where you're sitting, you would say, God, I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to make me new. I know that I'm broken. I know that I'm trying to make sense of life. God, I want you to be my leader. I want you to be my Savior. Forgive me of my sin. I trust in you. Or maybe you're here as a Christian and there are some things that you need to just lay down at the feet of Christ. God, make my relationships look more like you. Help my job not consume me, but to be something that I can do in honor of you to bless others around me. Help me find meaning and joy in my work by finding my meaning and joy in you. But God, we're clear this morning, Father, that all of life begins in you and is completed because of you. We thank you that you looked upon us, those you have made, and you look at us with great love and mercy. Thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus, who purchased our redemption and our forgiveness. And brought us into a relationship with you. This morning, God, we want to close out this time of study with a very important act of worship through communion. God, as we partake of this bread, remind us that it represents your body, the body of your Son that went to the cross on our behalf for our sin, that as we partake of this cup, would remind us that he died even to the point of his blood being shed, that is the price of sin, but God, you absorbed it all on our behalf. So we worship you through communion. Remind us today, God, that a starting point, the starting point for everything in our life changing is a relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.